Okay, we've been looking in this series at the Christian life and specifically at the enemies. We spent at least several months on the flesh, and we're looking at the flesh specifically in the works of the flesh at this point. Now, I want to review a couple things, and then we'll look to the Lord in communication. And if you'll turn to Romans, the 7th chapter, this is a proof text, which is very interesting. We can put it with several other contexts, and we always try to define our terms, because it's let me say that very clearly. There are denominations that will use the term in Christ, and if you stay there, if you first hear it and it sounds, oh boy, these people really got it together. But if you stick around, they mean something completely different by in Christ. And so I want to show you what we mean by the flesh or the sin nature. And I also want to say that the word flesh is used several ways. It's used at least four or five different ways. It can mean the skin. It can mean where something is housed. It can be a characteristic. Here, when in Romans, the 7th chapter, the word flesh is used to denote the sin principle. So if you look at very quickly at verse 18 of the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, right in the middle, you say, it says, my flesh. If you underline in your Bible, do this and connect all these words. My flesh here is indicating where this entity is housed. Now down in verse 20, right in the middle, you have it's called the sin. And it's talking here about a practice. And it says it dwells in him. So it dwells in his flesh, so it can be called flesh when it's depicting, when the Bible's depicting where it is housed, and it's housed in his flesh, and he's telling you what's housed in there is a sin quality. Then down in the last part of verse 23, he calls this same entity the principle, it's translated law, or the principle of sin. So there's a sin quality, a principle of sin, that dwells in humans. And this is a Christian talking. Now, we're not going to do it, but if you go over to Ephesians, the 2nd chapter and the 3rd verse, it calls the propensity to sin by mankind a nature. So we put them together. When we talk about the flesh over in the 5th chapter book of Galatians, we're talking about where it's housed. When we talk about the sin principle, we're talking about that entity that's housed in the flesh. When we talk about the sin nature, we're talking about the propensity to sin. All of them the same entity. Now, when we get over, if you'll turn over to the 5th chapter of the book of Galatians, we have a list. We'll deal with one more thing, and then we'll look to the Lord in communication, the Father. You have in verse 20, or 19, before this list begins, it's called works. But back up in verse 16, translated properly, this talks about the flesh has lusts. Both are true. Works looks at the concept of how, this word for works is the operation, how the sin nature operates. When Paul and the Holy Spirit wrote this 2,000 years ago, they had 4,000 years of experience of mankind. And you can look at history just as the history of government is the history of tyranny. So is the history of mankind in terms of their characteristics. And the sin nature works or operates in this method. Now the way it operates is then, according to 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter and 11th verse, it attacks the soul. So it has lust is when it is individualized to a person. We're stating the same thing we stated earlier in different terminology. The flesh has works when it's describing how it operates. It's modus operandi. And that's what we're looking at is how it works, because you have to know your enemy. I've said it before and I'll say it 100 times more probably. If you don't know your enemy, you're automatically defeated. 1 John 1:8 says that if you don't admit you have a sin nature, you don't have the body of doctrine to overcome that sin nature, which means you're subservient to that sin nature. But, you know, before we get into this, let's be very careful. The Bible is optimistic. Christians have the power available to them in Christ to overcome their sin nature. It's a story that has a happy ending if you read the whole thing. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you again for the privilege of looking there. We'd ask as we look there that we see distinctly what you have for us, see the exact doctrine that's there. We don't add to it. We don't subtract from it. And we'll be giving you the thanks and the glory. Amen. So in this passage of the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians, it's called the works of the flesh and they're called lust. And it just depends what angle you're looking at, whether it's a general description or it's specific or has specificity to a person. Now, this is a very quick review, we went back into the Old Testament because we're dealing with the fifth work of the flesh in verse 20 called idolatry. And like many terms, this is a very important concept, they are in the Old Testament, but they get refined or changed in the New Testament. And we tried to show you the example that 8 of the 10 commandments are brought over into the New Testament and in fact made more refined. The difference is, if you get the fact that you shouldn't bear false witness off a law, then you better start sacrificing. You shouldn't lie according to Ephesians, because that's what unsaved people do. And that's a satanic attack. So we get our restrictions, or our instructions rather, from the New Testament, not from the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, the first 7 commandments were capital punishment. The 8th commandment was capital punishment if you did it to another Jew in a certain way. But the commandment of idolatry, which is involved with the first 2 commandments, was a capital punishment. And the second one, where they shouldn't have graven image, was the most frequently the one that was violated and the one that caused the downfall of the law. And what one of the procedures, if you read the Old Testament, he tells, and what does Solomon tell his son in Proverbs? Stay away from strange women. And they apparently didn't heed that. And one of the main themes of the Old Testament is the nation Israel, which was supposed to be separated, went out and got strange women. And not only did they do that, which would be a violation of the first 4 works of the flesh, over in Galatians, the 5th chapter, but when they did that, then they took their foreign gods. And when they took their foreign gods, they violated the first and second commandment. Because the first commandment said, don't put anything alongside of God. They could have their little gods. We're going to see that today. But they couldn't put them alongside of God. Now, in the Old Testament, we have no excuse of doing that, because we have more knowledge in the New Testament. Now, if you turn to Galatians, the 3rd chapter, in the 5th verse, we have one of the definitions here, or a partial definition of idolatry. And what we're developing is this concept that in the New Testament, idolatry is putting anything alongside or in place of God. If we were under the commandments, it would be a capital offense. In the Old Testament, it had to do with graven images. In the New Testament, it can be anything that isn't even called a god. It's just anything that is in place of God. And in Galatians, the 5th chapter, or 3rd chapter, in the 5th verse, we read, and put into the state of death, therefore, your members. That's not saying that you're to cut off your finger. That's not Matthew, the 5th chapter. It's saying if your finger's going to get you in trouble, act as though you're dead to it. It's the member that does these things, which are upon earth. Now, that goes hand in glove with the 6th chapter of the book of Romans, the 11th verse. Count yourself dead unto the sin nature. Not spiritually dead, but count you, the person, separated from the sin nature. Why? Because you're alive under God. How do you be alive under God? Where is God? You get your mind up into the third heaven. You get your mind up there where your home is. Not members of the earth, fornication, the work of the flesh, four works of the flesh, mental uncleanness. Now you have inordinate passion. And then it says greed, which is the quality of idolatry. So be careful here. If you do math and you have that little greater than, idolatry is greater than greed, but greed is idolatry. Now, greed has the idea of wanting something more. Now, I'm going to say something that if this sticks in your craw, talk to me because I don't mean it to. That we have lots of people, and myself included, over the years have done charts where we'll do the three enemies. And we'll have the three enemies. We'll have the flesh, and we'll have a column for the flesh. And then we'll have a column for Satan, and we'll list all the attacks of Satan, the lust. And then we have a column for the world. Well, this is a column, when we get to idolatry, that actually interacts with the other two enemies. In other words, Satan has looked at how men operate and has figured out in his world system how to appeal. Now, he can't incite it. We incite that on our own. That's a work of the flesh. That's what it says there. But Satan has the world system that can appeal to it because he knows that's how men operate. Satan himself will directly appeal to it. So really, when you chart this, although it is initiated by the flesh, Satan wouldn't appeal to it if we didn't have that on our own. Let me give you an example. During the millennium, where Satan will be down for 1,000 years, during the millennium where there'll be no world government, there'll be a theocracy that'll be perfect. And I can't imagine this. I won't be on earth at that time. But it's hard for me to imagine a government that has a law enforcement that is always perfect and the judges always fit the crime exactly to the and the punishment in the crime. Whoa, what an unbelievable idea. But Satan and the world will both be inoperative during the millennium, and yet there'll still be idolatry. But since they're operating now and they know that's how man functions, they're going to appeal to it. And we're going to see a sample today. And I'm being very careful with Scripture. Demons and Satan do not initiate, watch my language, idolatry. Demons and Satan appeal to it because they know that's how we operate. And if you don't get sidetracked, idolatry is anything we put in place of God. So if you know what God's plan is in your life, and you allow anything to come in, what is that? And who would be over there fanning the fire of trying to get something in the way of your spiritual life and what you had ought to do? And it's going to be Satan. And let's look at that from Scripture. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians. We're going to, in these two passages we're going to look at today, we're going to see how Satan picks this weakness of the flesh. Now, Satan is pretty smart old guy. Old is the wrong term. Pretty smart, unaging guy. And he has looked at mankind, and he has tried to manipulate it. Now, it works out he's failing because the flesh is not controllable. Satan devised the world system to control and appeal the flesh, and if you watch the headlines in the paper, he can't really control the flesh. What he does is try to channel it. Now, over in the sixth chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians, we have in this context the concept of people during this period actually had graven images. And these Gentiles who were saved out of paganism still had friends that were pagans. And they weren't making a division. Now, he's not saying that you have to turn around your collar, wear black clothes, and run around in a buggy instead of a car. He's not saying to be that kind of peculiar, but you got to make differences. And that's what we're going to see in this passage of 2 Corinthians, the sixth chapter, starting with the 11th verse. O you Corinthians, our mouth is open to you and our heart is enlarged. Now, what he's saying is that this is a figurative speech where Paul is saying, I have a real sympathy for you guys. Let me say it another way. You guys are in a mess. Are you, what is it? Somebody I used to work with say, yeah, you guys are a hot mess. And I really am worried about you or concerned. Verse 12 says that they aren't sharing. Although he's concerned for them, they don't give a toodly-do about Paul. You are not straightened by us, but you are straightened by your own visceral, your own affections. In other words, you put what you want ahead of me, and I'm the one that's trying to clean it up. Verse 13, now for a recompense. Recompense is a fancy word for payment, payback. Sometimes vengeance. Now for a recompense of the same. The same goes back to his heart. You want to repair my heart. I speak unto my children, be you also enlarged. In other words, let your heart have the same attitude towards me that I have towards you. In other words, would you please give me your ear? Would you please, what would we say to kids? Look at me. Stay with me on this. Look at me. That's what he's saying. Verse 14. Now, this is in the original language. He's not telling them, they shouldn't do this. He's telling them to stop doing it. That's very important. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. Stop being unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, we don't quite understand this in modern language. But in the original agricultural historical setting here, people understood that if you put a harness that holds two oxen, on one oxen, he's going to go in a circle. Or if you put an ox that wants to go left all the time with an ox that wants to go right all the time, you're going to have problems. That's unequally yoked. If you notice, if you watch, the rural network I watch every now and then, they talk about a matched pair of horses, a matched pair of oxen. Be not unequally yoked together. Now, what would be an unequal yoke for a Christian with unbelievers? Now, I want to say something before I forget it. In this passage, you have share in common, and you have participate. There's three different terms he's going to use here. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, and he's talking about partnership and business here, for what share hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Now, anybody would realize this is a rhetorical question, that the resounding answer is there is none. Another way to say it is they're opposites. They're antipodal. They're the antithesis of each other. And what sharing in common hath light with darkness? Well, they're obviously mutually exclusive. You bring a flashlight into a dark room, it's no longer completely dark. What agreement hath Christ with Bela? And that's a reference to the devil. And we'll see that later on. What part hath he that believeth with an unbeliever? In the King James, you have infidel, which is a little more derogatory, but it means unbeliever. And the answer to all these questions is they are mutually exclusive. Let me just say, although it's not what we're emphasizing today, this passage is so strong that any believer who seeks a marriage partner cannot say that God led them to marry an unsaved person so they can get them saved. And this has to do with business. Somebody was asking me the other day, well, this such and such has such and such business. Are they saved or unsaved? That's the question. Now, I'm not saying you can't go buy something at the store, because we know that's doing business, but that's not in partnership. That's not being yoked. I'm not compelled to buy at Walmart. If I buy there, I'm not compelled, at least so far in our country, to go back there and buy the next day. What concord or what agreement hath Christ with the devil, or one of his names? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel or an unbeliever? What union, this is the third word here, what union, close association, hath the temple of God with idols? Let's stop there. If you keep your finger here in 2 Corinthians, turn back to 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. There's two possibilities to understanding this passage. One is in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, we have that God the Holy Spirit collectively indwells the church. Now, I got a call from another church recently, and so I'm going to define this. Residency is different than indwelling. Indwelling is different than residency. Residency and indwelling are different than the essence. Let me do it this way. God, the Holy Spirit, and all three persons of the Godhead participate in the divine essence, which is greater in space than the universe. Each person has a residency where if you're told where to go find him, that person, you know where it is. Where's God the Father's residency? On his throne. Where's God the Son's residency right now? On the right-hand side of the throne. At the same time, they participate in the essence. Now, although God the Father and God the Son are resident on the throne, both persons indwell a believer. God the Holy Spirit is resident on the earth because God the Father and God the Son sent him to earth, but he indwells collectively the church. That's in this passage. Verse 16, this is a plural you. Know you not that you all, that's plural. Let's say it right, y'all, are the temple of God. So the collective church is indwelt collectively by the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't stop there. Turn over to the sixth chapter, and we want to look at the 19th verse. It's talking about fornication in this passage. And it likens joining to what we would call a strange woman to not realizing your indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, know you intellectually not that your singular body is the holy of holies of the Holy Spirit? So in the third chapter, we saw that the church is collectively indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He's resident on earth, but he indwells collectively the church. Here we see that he indwells each individual believer. Now go back over to 2 Corinthians, the sixth chapter. And when we see in verse 16, we have to discern. Is he talking about the collective indwelling of the church, or is he talking about the individual indwelling of the church? And here I should mention, because it's not a point of emphasis, but we want to be accurate, this is not talking about the Holy Spirit here in verse 16 of the 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians. It's talking about God the Father. The same would be true, the same dynamic. Verse 16, 2 Corinthians 6th chapter. What union hath the Holy of Holies of God with idols? The answer is none. For you, plural, you all, this goes back to the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, are the holy of holies of the living God, that would be God the Father, as God hath said, I will, this is real strong here, I will indwell in them. Do you think he wants us to know he's in us? Yes. I will indwell in them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now the picture here is, go back to yoke. God the Father indwells us. Now we're going to see there's a relationship. We can have a special relationship with God the Father, but it's conditional. And if God the Father indwells us, and if he indwells us, and we count ourselves to be equal to an unbeliever, we're pulling an unequal yoke. We're going to go around in circles. God, I will indwell in you and walk with them, and I will be their God. This is talking, the walk is talking about lifestyle, and they will be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them. If you underline on your Bible in verse 17, you see the word them. That goes back to unbelievers in verse 14. It goes to infidel or unbelievers in the last word of verse 15. Wherefore, come out from among them. Now, it's not saying we have to have a special community away from the world. We can't do that. 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. It's not saying that we are to be totally separate. It's talking about a mental separation from the world. And you're going to see it's talking about counting where your allegiance is. And if you don't count your allegiance to God the Father, then you have an idol in this passage. We will see it. Wherefore, come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean things, and I will welcome you in. Well, if he's already indwelling me, he's talking about a family relationship. Let me give you an analogy. As Christians, we will all sin. Even when we sin, we're in the family of God. But when we're in the family of God, our relationship with the Father is cut off in terms of that family relationship. We're still in the family until we confess our sins. Here it's saying that God the Father indwells us, but now it's going to say there's a special relationship we can have with him if we don't put anything in place of it. Then we'll go back up to verse 16 in just a minute. Verse 17, wherefore come out from among, real strong there, out from a source among them. If you have this lifestyle according to God in verse last part of verse 16, the unbelievers in verse 14, the verse 15, we're to be separated from them in terms of our thought and our business. Be you separate, says the Lord, and touch not unclean things. I will welcome you in. Into what? And I, if you follow the lifestyle God has for you, what is the promise in verse 18? I will be a father. Now be careful. God the Father is the spiritual father of all saved people during the dispensation of grace. However, he's not being allowed to act as a father unless we conditionally set our lifestyle back in verse 16 by his precepts. I will be unto you a father. Now, this is a very endearing verse. This is the only verse in the New Testament that specifically tells females that they can act as daughters. So the concept here is not positional truth as sonship. The concept here is acting down here the way we had Adu, if we understand that he's our spiritual father and we can call him father in true meaning. And what does he call us down here? And you shall be my sons, functionally, and my daughters, saith the Lord with omnipotent. And he has the ability to do this. But what we're looking at here, and we'll get develop it more in the next passage, is the fact that idols are opposed to the lifestyle that we're to live. Now, if you turn over to the idolatry, turn over, if you will, to the 10th chapter, we want to show you that these two chapters go together the way we're developing it. In the 16th verse of the 10th chapter, let's go back to 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. I'm sorry, I misspoke. We need to do one other thing here. Now, what we saw, let's reiterate what we saw. Let's keep your finger in 1 Corinthians, but let's go back to 2 Corinthians 6. I want to recap something I misspoke. In the 16th verse of 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, it indicates what agreement hath the temple of God with idols. The concept here, if you tie it into the unbelievers in verse 14 with the unbelievers at the end of verse 15, that we're not to be unequally yoked with. The concept here is obviously that all unbelievers have as their default, as their natural way of living, idolatry. Now again, in the New Testament, that doesn't mean they take out an image, but they are in the state of idolatry. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, and we want to look here in the passage where some were using their freedom to stumble the weak. Let's look at verse 11 just to get our context. 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, and the 11th verse. And though thy experiential knowledge shall the weak brother be ruined, for whom Christ died. And what he's saying is, as you grow in the Christian life, you know some things that you can do that might stumble the brethren. So we are not to do them if we would stumble a brother in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter and the 11th verse. That's the context. Now let's go back. We're looking at idolatry. Let's go back to verse 4. As concerning, therefore, and this is the problem they were having there. What had happened at the agora in the meat market? They would slaughter stuff to all these Grecian and Roman gods, which are sometimes just brought over and the name changed into Roman gods. And then after they had done the sacrifice to the gods, they'd sell the meat in the meat market. And a Christian who is a New Testament believer, who is sound in the faith, could just go buy that meat, because to them, I didn't sacrifice it. I didn't have anything to do with that sacrifice to that idol. It's just meat. But a new Christian who was under law and doesn't understand that they're now under grace sees me eat that meat and asks me, why are you eating that meat? Are you paying homage to that idol or to that foreign god that it was sacrificed to? And that person who has a problem with that is called a weak conscience Christian. Now I'm going to say something here, and I'm kind of off the point. A weak conscience Christian should be a temporary state, a newbie, a novice. After they grow in the Christian life, after years, if they're still a weak conscience Christian, they got issues, as the kids would say. But in the temporary time, you do coddle them when they're young. So here we have it in verse 4. As concerning, therefore, eating those things which are offered and sacrificed to idol, we intellectually know that an idol is nothing in this on the earth. It's absolutely nothing. Let me give you an example. One of the things I did when I was administrator, I had to give presents. I didn't have to, but I did. I gave presents to all the teachers every Christmas. And so we had gone to the Egyptian, you'll stay with me on this. We had gone to the Egyptian exhibit up in, I think it was in BC, and I saw these papyri paintings. And papyri, if you know anything about the New Testament, was of interest to me because that's how a lot of the New Testament, what it was written on. But on these paintings, they were charging a phenomenal amount in the souvenir shop. I got on the Google, and I found these ones that they were charging $30 for. I found them for $2. Well, I had to buy 50 presents for 50 teachers, so I got them for $2, and then I had them mounted in some frames, and they looked, and there are all kinds of foreign gods in those paintings. And if you walk in my house, and when you came there for church one Sunday, and if you go down the hall to the restroom, you'll see these Egyptian figures that the Egyptians counted as gods. To me, they're just some pretty paintings on papyri. They're not gods to me. And I was presuming you knew that when you walked down my hall. That's what he's saying here. As concerning, therefore, eating things offered to idols and sacrificed to idols, we intellectually know that an idol is nothing on this earth. It's papyri with some fancy ink on it. And it's pretty. And there is none other deity, I'm interpreting for you, there's no other quality of God but one. And that speaks to the fact that there's only one quality of God. There's three persons. But there's one essence with one quality that has God of eternality. We better skip down here. Looking at verse 5. This is a very interesting verse. For though there be that are called gods. Now, the King James did an excellent job translating here. Do you see how gods has little g? There's some small gods out there. Now, what would they be? We're going to go over the 10th chapter and show you what they are. Whether in heaven or on earth, there be gods many and lords many. That's talking about spirit beings. But to us there is one God, one Father, out of whom are all things. Verse 7. Howbeit, there is not every man with the experiential knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto the idol. So if you eat something, if you had that painting of these Egyptian gods, little G-O-D-S's, and it really meant something to you, and you went over there and did some hocus pocus before it, you ate, or when you wanted something, it would be an idol. But it's just a painting in my house. And that's what it's talking about. And it's talking about that they're nothing. Now turn over to the 10th chapter. This is where we were heading. The 10th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. And we want to look at the 16th verse. The cup of blessing is well spoken of, speak well of. Is it not the sharing in common of the blood concerning Christ? The loaf which we break, it is not the sharing in common regarding the body of Christ. For we being many are one loaf and one body, and we are all share in common of that one bread. Behold, Israel of the flesh, are they not they which eat of the sacrifices, sharers in common at the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything? What did it say back in the 8th chapter? Idol's nothing to a spiritual Christian or growing Christian. Or that which is offered to the idols, anything. It's nothing. It's just meat. But watch. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to what? Demons. You have devils in the King James. It should be demons. Now, I picture it this way. In the transitional time when they still had Grecian gods, and in some Roman churches today, when they go in there and they pray to an idol, and they look up at the idol, according to this verse, what does it say? They sacrifice, that an idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to the idol is anything. Now, prayer is one, or communication is one, one part of communication has to do with a priestly sacrifice. And in the parallel kingdom of Satan, when unsaved people prayed to the idol, and I'm talking about figures, I pictured in my mind that there's a demon behind the idol just saying, "Ooh, that's good," and just laughing it up. I can do, like the gremlins just sitting there, just getting a big, he thinks he's praying to Mary Magdalene or Joseph or somebody, or I don't even know them all, Augustine or any of those. And there's a demon, according to this verse, sitting or standing right behind that idol and just lapping it up and saying, taking the claim. Sacrifice to idol is anything. But I say that the things with the Gentile sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. So an idol, remember back in the 8th chapter and over in 2 Corinthians, it says there's gods, plural many. An idol may represent something, but what does it represent according to Scripture? A figure. It represents a demon, or who is the head of all demons? Satan. And so we can have them as works of art, but we don't show any obeisance to it. We don't give them any credence because they're absolutely nothing. But one of the things I wanted to point out here is that whenever we put anything alongside of God, who's trying to influence that? According to these verses, demons are trying, and which are Satan's minions, are trying to appeal to the work of the flesh called idolatry. The work of the flesh called idolatry. Now the flesh can find many things. It doesn't have to be a figure. I know that in my life, if I let certain things go, that I compulsive about certain things, that I could make an idol of certain things. of some things. Fortunately, God has kept me poor enough where I can't. And that's one of the reasons Christians are poor. But I want to point out one thing here that is parallel to fornication. If you turn to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, just want to look at one concept here. And this tells us as Christians how to deal with something that can be a potential idol in our life. Now, I'm being very nebulous as to what an idol is. It's anything that we put alongside or in place of God. Now, what could be an idol to you might not be to me. Some of the world's entertainment, music. I could go days without hearing music. Doesn't bother me a bit. But some people might have to be obsessed with music or compulsive about music to the exclusion of studying the Word. I don't know. So what's an idol to one person wouldn't be an idol to another person. But look, I want to show you a concept of how to overcome it. One of the aspects of it. It's not the only thing. Over in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter and the 18th verse, when it talks about fornication and other work of the flesh, the first two words, what does it say? It's an imperative. It means be fleeing fornication. And you know what that means in this context? Over in the 11th chapter, these guys in Corinth, let me do this delicately, prior to their salvation, had a, quote, religion where they would worship at the vestal temple, temple vestal virgins who weren't. And it would involve all four works of the flesh that are the first in that list. And Paul doesn't say that go up to them and just talk to them because you're a Christian now. What does he say here in the first two words in verse 18 when they see the old lifestyle? Get out of there. Now let me put this in a modern concept, and I'll say it in a kind of a southern way. If you as a man, or you apply it in a woman, however, I got a man perspective. If you have a problem with honky-tonk women, don't go to honky-tonks. Flee fornication. Now turn over the 10th chapter, and I want you to see how this applies to idolatry. It's the same word. The 10th chapter, and he's talking about idolatry. And we want to look at the 14th verse. Therefore, dearly beloved, don't worry about idolatry. Just set your mind above. Does your verse say that? My verse says, flee idolatry. Now, I don't know what your weakness is, but I know because I've read Scripture that every one of us have one. And when we identify that weakness, we don't make it stronger by getting closer to the fire. Flee idolatry. Let me put it back in fornication. If you got a problem with honky-tonk women, don't go to honky-tonks. If you got a problem with the work of the flesh in terms of idolatry that will thwart your Christian life because you'll put it equal to God in terms of how you behave, whether you spend time learning the Word. Now, I'm not talking about having to go on vacation twice. There are people that say don't forsake assembling together means that when you go on vacation, you better visit a heretical church. Baloney. We're talking about a general pattern of life. If you generally have a pattern of life that neglects your spiritual life and your growth in the Word, it's what? An idol. Oh, and nuzzle up to it. Maybe you can overcome it. Is that what your verse says? It says, flee, get away from it. When they saw those bald-headed women, I know this from the 11th chapter, 1 Corinthians, coming down the street that they used to know up there at the temple, they were to go the other direction. When we identify in our lives something that could potentially, this isn't all of it, it's part of the story, when something in our life that could potentially be right up there alongside of our importance of God Himself, and we saw in a passage where we wouldn't call Him Father at that point in our behavior, then we're to get away from it. Just get completely away from it. That's Scripture. flee it. And it, I should mention again, this word for flee, or the conjugation of the verb flee, doesn't mean, you know, I think you ought to get away. It means you be escaping, find the escape, and get out of there. I'll say it again, and we'll close with this. If you and you women, you can think up one for yourself. If you have a problem with honky-tonk women, don't go to honky-tonks. Flee them. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the applicability of that word. And we appreciate that you have given us provisions to overcome that old stinking sin nature that we were born with and we will that we will always have until you glorified our body. And we thank you for that. Amen.